We're going to take our Bibles this evening and turn to 1 Timothy, please. The book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. We're focusing this evening on saints who are involved in the ministry of sustaining. Saints who are involved in the ministry of sustaining. It was R. Kent Hughes who made a comment that stuck in my mind in a book that I read by Hughes as the author. Hughes said, "We're living in a generation that is witnessing a phenomenon never before known among Christians, and that is a phenomenon of churchless Christians." Churchless Christians. That is an ever-growing, it seems, phenomenon. In fact, studies indicate that 50% of Americans today have no church home. Back in the 1980s, it was interesting to note that church membership dropped by 10%. In the 1990s, church membership in America was down another 12%. In fact, in some generations in the 1990s, in some denominations rather, there was a drop of some 40%. And as the plummeting church membership goes, we find ourselves in a generation where 2.7 million people became inactive in church just in the last several years. It just goes on and on. And while we've discussed some of these concerns before, it's well for us to be reminded of them this evening as we talk about saints sustaining local church ministry in particular. It's interesting to note that America today ranks only behind China and India when it comes to those who are not professing themselves to be Christians as a population base. We are the third largest pagan, I'm going to use that word, population base on the planet today, falling only behind China and India when it comes to those not professing themselves to be Christians. When it comes to church attendance, like church membership, it continues to plummet downward. Back in 1992, 22% of Americans attended church. In 1995, 20.5. In 1999, 19%. By 2002, it was 18%. And by 2020, they're expecting that around 10% of Americans will be faithful in church attendance. In fact, most who are studying this phenomenon say that by 2050, the statistic will somewhere be right around the European statistic of 5% or lower people in America who actually attend church. That's an amazing thing. And God has said, the Lord has said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." At Colonial Hills Baptist Church in the last 2 years, we've received about 110, 115, 120 new members. I didn't do an exact head count. But it's enough new members for us to say, number one, praise the Lord in the midst of a generation of decline, but also for us to realize it's imperative that we together as a congregation from time to time review what it is that brings us together and causes us to be this unique body of believers in this city. Colonial Hills Baptist Church that the Lord is building is a body of believers that ought to open its Bible from time to time to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read this evening 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and then ask the Lord to bless as we consider what it means to be saints who sustain within a congregational church membership. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the 14th verse. The apostle writes, "These things write I unto thee, Timothy, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." We want to look at the importance of the church and the dispensation in which we're living as we continue to consider our church covenant this evening and discover what it means for saints to be saints who are sustaining. So let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word. Now, Father, I pray that You'd use Your Word this evening to our betterment and encouragement, that we go out from this place saying it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. Thank You, Lord, that You will indeed build Your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Lord, may our consuming burden be about that which caused You to shed Your blood and die. The building of the church through the blessing of seeing folks saved and baptized and added and walking in obedience. And we'll thank You for it in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he wrote to one who was pastoring a church in a place called Ephesus. Ephesus was most well known for the beautiful temple that rose above the precipices of that city. It was a temple to the goddess Diana. I am told that there were 123 pillars holding up the roof of that beautiful temple. Each of those pillars, a monument, whether it be of a great battle or a great king or a great benefactor. For each of these particular pillars were festooned with gold and jewels and had a meaning within that temple. It's with that portrait in mind that the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in that port city, that wicked port city of Ephesus. And he says, if I tarry long, I want you to know how to behave yourself in the church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. He references that very imagery, the pillar, something that displays the truth, the ground, the foundation of truth in the generation in which we are serving. Back in 1909, Newport White wrote the following. The church is the divinely constituted human society by which the support and maintenance in the world of revealed truth is conditioned. Truth revealed to isolated individuals, no matter how numerous, would be dissipated within the world. But the divine society, in which is given an objective existence, at once compels the world to take the knowledge of it and assures those who receive the revelations that it's independent and external to themselves, not a mere fancy of their own. It's the local church in which the saints gather that is sustaining the proclamation of the truth of God in the generation in which we are living. Colonial Hills Baptist Church is a church that was founded here in Indianapolis nearly 60 years ago. As this church was founded, a covenant was ratified. Vows were taken by members who said, we intend to uphold this covenant, this is our statement, these are our commitments, these are our promises. I have a portion of that covenant in front of you this evening on your outline sheets. One of those portions of the covenant says, we engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge and holiness and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain, there's that word, to sustain its worship. Last week we looked at what it means to sustain the worship of a church. Its ordinances, its discipline, its doctrines. To contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry and the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and to the spread of the gospel throughout all the nations. This past week people gathered together in Canton, Ohio, to allow some who are noteworthy within the football teams of America to be drafted into the Hall of Fame. I'm reminded when they are drafted into the Hall of Fame of one whose name and bust has been in that hall for many years, Vince Lombardi. Perhaps you heard about Vince Lombardi and his challenge to make sure the fundamentals of football are known. He was known to go in before a professional football team and hold up a football and say something profound. You heard this speech? Gentlemen, this is a football. That's how he would start. I feel something like Vince Lombardi this evening as we open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at basics. But as we look at those basics, I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. In the first verse, he said, to write the same things unto you to me is not wearisome, but to you it's needful. We're going to be going over some basics. What does it mean to be believers who sustain the ministry of the church? We're going to look at the covenant this evening and note that there are three matters that need to be sustained. It's ordinances, it's discipline, and it's doctrine. So focus with me first on sustaining the duties of the church, the duties of the church. We're talking here about the ordinances of the church. If you've heard me preach for a number of years or heard me teach, you'll know that I'll say some things that might be a little bit startling. So hang on for just a moment. It's not the first time I've said this. But let me say it again, just so I'm sure you hear it. We are a Baptist church without apology. And as a Baptist church without an apology, get this, we're not a Protestant church. We're not a Reformed church. We're not a creedal church. We don't stand to recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. We're a confessional church of baptized believers in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. With this common distinctive, every member of this church has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and has been baptized. Now, I said a whole lot right there, so let me go back and explain. We're not a Protestant church. Pastor, I thought the only two types of Christians you could be in America today were Protestant and Catholic. That would be enormously wrong. The Baptist people did not protest Rome. They simply said, Rome, leave us alone. The Protestant Reformation was maintained by those who protested the Roman church with the goal of reforming it. So we're neither Protestant nor Reformed. It was not the interest of our Baptist forefathers to reform Rome. It was the interest of our Baptist forefathers to leave Rome. And as they left in the great time called the Protestant Reformation, they left unlike other Reformed bodies. Most of the Reformed bodies had those who would be their champions, their leaders. Entire church denominations are named after them. If you're going to a Presbyterian church, you're going to a church that you could trace the founding of that church back to John Calvin. If you're going to a Lutheran church, you can trace the founding of that church back to Martin Luther. And we're thankful for that. But folks, if you're looking for the founder of the Baptist church, you're going to have to look awfully hard. Because most of the people who were founding the Baptist churches were being persecuted by the Protestants and the Catholics. What? Yes. Do your homework and you'll discover men like Balthasar Hüsmayr, who was drowned in Zurich, Switzerland, by the Protestants who said, we're not going to stand for your rebaptizing. All the other Protestant churches continued on with their infant baptism, but not the Baptist. The Baptist said, we don't see infant baptism in the Bible, we see believers' baptism in the Bible, and so the name stuck. Anabaptist! Those who baptize again. We are not a creedal people. In other words, while we respect all the truth that's represented in the Apostles' Creed and all the truth that's represented in the Nicene Creed, the Baptists pride themselves in saying we're a confessional people, and there's a difference. A confessional people say we are going to tie everything back to the only source of truth, and that's the Bible. The source of truth then is not our denominational fathers. The source of truth is our Bible. And the unfortunate thing is most Baptists in the generation that we now live can't tell you what I just told you. They don't understand that there are distinctives about a Baptist church. I love the acrostic that spells out the distinctives. We are a group of believers who are autonomously gathered together. The priesthood of the believer is being practiced here with two ordinances, where there is that individual soul liberty, a saved church membership. There are two officers, a pastor and deacon. And we are separated from the state. We are a Baptist people. Now, that's not on your notes this evening. It's all free. But our covenant teaches that those who know the blessing of grace are to be committed to sustaining the church ordinances. And there's a difference, folks, between sustaining church ordinances and sustaining church sacraments. As much as we are not Protestant or Reformed, neither are we sacramentalist. What do you mean, Pastor? Big words. A sacrament is believed to impart grace through the mere participation. And so when people gather in Protestant churches or the Roman Catholic Church to take what we would call communion, they believe that the very ingestion of the elements imparts grace. We are not sacramentalists. We do not believe that grace is imparted nor the pathway of salvation found through the keeping of the sacrament. Roman Catholics would tell you we believe in salvation by faith. And sometimes good Baptists are confused. You believe in salvation by faith? Yes, plus the following of the sacraments. So let's list them. You have to be baptized as an infant. Or at very least, if you die in your infancy, you'll go to a place called limbo. But you have to be baptized. And then after your baptism, you're going to have to go through catechism. There's going to be confirmation. And after confirmation, there's also, if you want to step into being a priest or a nun, that's holy orders. There's the sacrament of matrimony. There's the sacrament of penance. There's the sacrament of mass. There are seven sacraments. And if you keep the sacraments, then you hope that you get out of purgatory early. We don't believe in sacraments. Ordinances, or we're going to call them this evening, duties. Commandments that the Lord gave to us. An ordinance is a symbolic act commanded by Jesus to commemorate what He did to purchase our salvation. What He did to purchase our salvation. And so we believe that baptism is for believers and for believers only. Take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 8 for just a moment this evening. Acts chapter 8. Believers' baptism. Some consider baptism to be a non-essential. I've met such believers. Well, you know, what's the big deal about baptism? It's part of the Great Commission. And those who are being baptized are being obedient to the Lord's command. This evening I had the privilege of meeting with a young man who's considering being baptized. And as he was finishing up his lessons with me on being baptized, I said, I'm about to ask you a trick question, so listen very carefully. So I'll ask the same trick question this evening to you. The question was, who should be baptized? Who should be baptized? If right now you're saying everybody, that would be wrong. And you would fail our baptismal meeting. The question, who should be baptized, is being answered in Acts chapter 8. As Philip and the Ethiopian went their way, Philip, having begun in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35 to, in the Scriptures, preach to the Ethiopian about Jesus, they went on their way and came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Why can't I get baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Who should be baptized? Only believers should be baptized. Baptism by immersion is taught by us here, and I trust held by us here in covenantal community, to be what the Bible teaches. We hold this precious truth that has caused many of our forefathers to be dreadfully persecuted, to be something that we are not willing to compromise about. There are some famous Baptists in our generation, in churches much larger than ours, who are seeking to tell their leadership that it shouldn't matter what mode of baptism or when it was administered, we should simply respect the right for believers to disagree. Roger Williams would have enjoyed that back in 1635. Roger Williams was an ordained clergyman of the Church of England, very well educated. He was serving his parish in Salem, Massachusetts. When serving that parish, he got out his New Testament, and in his Greek Bible, he discovered that baptism should be for believers, and so he was baptized. And of course, the Church of Massachusetts didn't tolerate differences. We're not all that enamored and warmly receiving those who thought of different modes of baptism at different times. And so the church there in the Massachusetts Bay Colony did the unthinkable. They banished Roger Williams in October of 1865. And thankfully, Roger Williams, because he had a missionary spirit, had already befriended the Narragansett people. The Narragansett Indians took him in, or Roger Williams would not have been able to tell his story. But what a story it was. They led him to a port city, and they said, this would be a good place for you to build another colony. And by consent from the King of England, Roger Williams planted a town called Providence and wrote the charter of a little state called Rhode Island and did something remarkable. He said in the charter of the state of Rhode Island, this should be a place, a colony, where there's a separation of church and state. And for the first time in the history of this planet, religion was separated from the state. And all God's people said, amen. Thank the Lord for our Baptist forefathers who taught and held to believers' baptism because they held to the Scriptures. Sustaining the duties of the church means sustaining the Lord's Supper. Unlike baptism, which is administered one time, the Lord's Supper, of course, is done repeatedly. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. To write the same things unto you, to me, is not wearisome. This, folks, is a football. These are basics. But they're basics that need to be reiterated in a dynamic time of tension where people believe that doing God's work man's way can bring godly results. It's good for us to be reminded that God's work needs to be done God's way, and God's manual for how we do His work is the New Testament. And so we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. The Apostle Paul writes that he received in verse 23 of the Lord what he delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. He didn't break off pieces of his body. He symbolically broke bread. Why is that important? Because at a Roman Catholic Mass, the host becomes present when the priest invites the host and dedicates the elements of the Mass. And it's no accident, it's very consequential, that when people come forward and stick out their tongue at the priest, the one thing I'd like to do in a Mass, When they stick their tongue out at the priest, he places the wafer on their tongue as he recites every single time, "The body of Christ, the body of Christ, the body of Christ, the body of Christ." Because the host in the Mass is the re-crucified body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, according to God's Word, is something we're to do. We're to take, eat. This is His body. He spoke, of course, symbolically as He distributed to the disciples, "It's broken for you," and we do this in remembrance of Him. We don't do this with an expectation of some impartation of grace becoming ours. And so what does our covenant say? What has bound us together for these 60 years? It says we are a people who sustain the ordinances. And so when it comes to believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are not matters of debate. These certainly are matters of conversation, but they're convictional conversations. This is important stuff that we are as a church together bound to sustain the duties of the church. Well, what about the discipline of the church? Take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter 18. Discipline has become a word made invisible in our culture. Most people, when they hear the idea of discipline, think of legalism, totalitarianism, some type of wrongdoing. But as we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, it's the Lord Himself who began the conversation of the necessity of discipline in the church. I believe that purity in the church today has been lost because so many churches have failed in the responsibility to exercise, when necessary, church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, the 15th verse. The Lord says, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go. Tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hears thee, you have gained thy brother. If he'll not hear thee, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word will be established. And if he neglects to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican." The Lord here is giving the pattern that we ought to know well. When conflicts arise and corruption enters in, the pattern that the Lord speaks of is a confidential meeting. Go to him alone. And having gone to that individual alone, there's a confirmational meeting. If he has not repented, then bring with you two or three others, that in a mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact would be established, a confirmational meeting. And if the facts are still being established and the person is unrepentant of a known sin, then folks, it's not tell it to the elders. It's not tell it to the bishops. It's not tell it to the synod. And it's certainly not tell it to the Pope that they might be excommunicated. And it's not accidental that I just said all that. Because in a Presbyterian church, it's the synod that might be involved in the discipline and the excommunication. In the Catholic Church, it's certainly the Pope who's going to be involved. In the Methodist Church, it's frequently the bishops. But in the church that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about building, He said there's a confirmational step. That's number two. And then He says, tell it to the church. The church, to the congregation. Well, what are we going to be telling them? Can a person be disciplined from the church for, I've got to be careful here, parking in a parking space that's designated to be the pastor's alone? I kid you not. I spoke to someone this morning who told me, as I greeted him, "This is my seat." And I thought, well, if somebody sits there next week, don't come to me to discipline them from the church about your seat. There are tussles and issues and personality problems that face all of us within local churches. If you're seeking to find, even as Andy reminded us, that perfect church, beware, the poet said, for you'll spoil the atmosphere. We are not a perfect church, but we do know that there are problems that arise that do require discipline. Church discipline is to be entered into soberly, and it's to be entered into scripturally. The word church is only found twice in the Gospels. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 and again in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. The word church is not found in Mark, Luke, or John. Of course, Acts begins very clearly to speak about the building of the church. And so in the Gospels, we have the prophecy of the church. In the Acts, we have the production of the church, if you will. And it's in the epistles, we have the perfecting of the church. The Lord didn't tell us any classifications of disorder that should cause church discipline. But when we go to the epistles, we discover those instructions that are necessary for us to say there are times when removing someone from the congregation is necessary. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Perhaps one of the most famous passages in the New Testament regarding the matter of church discipline is discovered here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The first verse. It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you. Porneia. Such fornication that is not even named among the Gentiles, that someone would have his own father's wife. This man had entered into a relationship with his stepmother. And so he writes to the church in Corinth, "You are puffed up. You've not rather mourned that the one who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, I've judged already as though I were present concerning him that's done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together..." Who's the you in verse 14? When ye are gathered together, is it the elders, the bishops, the cardinals? It's the church. He's writing to the Corinthian church and he says, "Now when you as a church have gathered together in my spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Pastor, church discipline is a draconian yesteryear practice. No, it's a biblical necessary practice. Those who love their brothers and sisters are called upon by the Spirit of God to exercise spiritual watch care. And when a brother or sister has erred from the faith, the Word of God says they are to be delivered in this passage specifically. When their morality has been jeopardized, they are specifically delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, verse 5, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump? Take this matter seriously, he says. For if you allow this to continue, the whole ministry will be impacted by the leaven as it spreads within. And so we discover that the Corinthians were willing to fulfill that obligation. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians, as the Apostle Paul writes to this same congregation, 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, he says in verse 5, "Now, if any have caused grief, he's not grieved me, but in part that I might not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." Who's this person being spoken of? Well, it's interesting to discover verse 6. "Sufficient to this man is the punishment which was inflicted." See that little phrase, "of the many," in your King James Version? Some might be carrying other versions tonight. But the language of the New Testament there is accurately translated "of the many," or more specifically translated "of the majority." The majority of the congregation had voted. Someone had been placed under church discipline. And now, praise God, having been buffeted, they're to be brought back into the congregation, lest they be swallowed up in overmuch sorrow. What are the problems that say we ought to initiate church discipline? Well, when orthodoxy has been sacrificed. In Revelation chapter 2, the church is admonished because they've allowed within the congregation those who imbibe the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things are to be hated. Every member of the church ought to be able to pass the litmus test of orthodoxy. When a member of the church is teaching that Christ is not God, when a member of the church is teaching that the Bible is not inspired, inerrant, and infallible, when a member of the church is teaching contrary to the doctrinal statement, then there are issues that need to be carefully considered, lest that church be corrupted. And then we consider the testimony of the church. Take your Bibles and go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There is a broad categorization that ought to be considered when we talk about church discipline. The Lord gave the pattern, 1-on-1, 2 or 3-to-1, then the congregation to one, but the Word of God also gives us the placement, the problems that cause us to say this, and only now, and only here, should church discipline be considered. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the 6th verse, as Paul writes to the local church at Thessalonica, I command you, brethren, verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. Now that's a broad category. In the passage in which we've turned in 2 Thessalonians, a disorderly brother was not working. He was living by taking from others within the assembly. And so he writes to them and he says in verse 14 of the same passage, if any obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him that he might be ashamed. But watch it, watch the attitude here. It matches Galatians 6 and verse 1, ye which are spiritual, restore with a spirit of meekness. And so he admonishes the church, count him not as an enemy, admonish him as a brother. But remember, he said, withdraw your fellowship. The longer I'm in ministry, the more convinced I'm becoming that much of the power that was once enjoyed in American Christianity has been sacrificed. It's been sacrificed on the assumption of fellowship with those from whom fellowship ought to be denied. Pastor, what are you saying? There's a certain cross-pollination that's gone on within American Christianity that's brought corruption rather than power. Very few convictional conversations go on any longer. And with very few convictional conversations, the church has become more and more worldly. And we wonder why the statistics tell us fewer and fewer people are being reached. And folks, what we've spoken about tonight is a commitment that we need to reestablish in our hearts with love, that God's blessings might continue in this congregation. So we have a duty that we sustain, the duty of the ordinances. We have the discipline to sustain, and we have the doctrines of the church that we must be sustaining. We are not a social club. We are a church. We are not a secret society. We have doors that are open and transact business in a very open and orderly fashion. We are not here simply to treasure traditions, but we are here to treasure traditions that promote and promulgate truth. And so we have doctrine that we seek to sustain. Every member of Colonial Hills Baptist Church ought to expect to be challenged to search the Scriptures regularly, that they might be like the Bereans of old, who were more noble. There's nothing that brings greater joy to this pastor's heart than someone to stop me in the foyer and say, Pastor, I wasn't really sure what you meant by that. Can you explain this verse to me? Or an email that would be received, and it happens regularly. Thank the Lord for that. Pastor, I'm not really clear about this. That's not a challenge to your pastor's authority. That's a joy for your pastor's ministry. That we are together, and it's just not me that you're turning to. It's other believers who are strong in the faith, and you're saying, thank you for teaching me that passage. I didn't really understand it, and I want the Spirit of God to teach me. We are members who study the Scriptures to show ourselves approved, not confused, but rightly dividing the word of truth. You've heard the title laity and the title clergy. Are you familiar with the background for the title clergy and laity? During the dark ages, and they were ever so dark, the Roman Catholic Church put down edict upon edict that forbid the congregants to read the Bible, have access to the Bible, study the Bible, interpret the Bible on their own. And so there's the priestly class. And the priestly class within the Roman Catholic Church were called the clerici. And we get the word clergy. And everyone else was the illiterate, the laity, who could not read and could not study. God help us to want to be in a congregation where we're searching the Scriptures and wanting to know what God's Word says. And the Lord help us then to make a stand upon what we discover. To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah 8 and verse 20, if they speak not according to this truth, it's because there is no truth in them.